Good morning. Be opening your Bibles this morning. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29. We're going to look at that passage along with a couple others in quick succession to get us started this morning. But Isaiah 29 is where we'll be first. And so I'll invite you to be opening your Bibles there. Glad you're here this morning. Good to see you. Appreciate so very much the encouragement that comes from your presence. We have visitors, as is often the case among us. We're especially glad that you are here this morning. See some folks who have been with us before, and maybe we've got some folks as well, I'm sure, among us who have been only been here for this first time this morning. We're glad that you're here, especially, and hope that you'll get a visitor's packet that will allow us to share a little bit more information with you about who we are and what's going on here, and also give you an opportunity to share with us anything you'd like us to know about you and your spiritual situation. That light blue visitor's card you'll find in that packet. And we'd love for you to have that information and communicate with us. Stay around for a little bit after services. Let us talk to you, get to know you a little bit. We're glad that you're here and appreciate your presence this morning. When Jesus came to the world and started gathering people to himself, he had a much larger expectation for his people than that they would just be people who come to services, who just can punch time on the clock, keep a couple days on the calendar, something like that. Jesus always had an expectation of his people that they would be people who grow in him, who become more and more like him. He called people to be disciples, or disciples, not attenders. He called people to be apprentices. He called people to be individuals who would grow into him, the master mentor. In Isaiah chapter 29, a passage that the New Testament will use on Jesus' lips, and Jesus will pull out to challenge the Jews of his day who were witnesses to his ministry and his teaching. He'd remind them of what God said in Isaiah 29, beginning of verse 13, that the Lord said, "Because this people draws near with their words and honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." Now, when God there in that passage speaks of dealing wondrously, we hear that word wondrously, and that has a little bit of a positive connotation the way we typically use that type of language. That's not what God meant in this passage. To deal wondrously meant that he was going to judge and punish them so severely that people who saw or heard about what would happen would be in wonder over the magnitude of the disaster that befell them, the judgment that they encountered because they had failed God. How had they failed God? Well, it wasn't because they weren't going to services. It wasn't because of that. It was because basically everything that they did, whether it was going to services, offering sacrifices, keeping the feasts, whatever it was that the law required of them externally to do, they did. But as God puts it in verse 13, their hearts are removed far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. In other words, basically they know about me. They know things about me. They've read their Bibles. They know things about me. They know the right beliefs. They know the right things. But that's it. Their reverence is not for me. They simply just know about me. Tradition learned by rote. What their parents have taught them is the truth. What their parents have showed them is so in the Bible. Tradition learned by rote. And that's it. In Isaiah 51 and verse 7, later on in the book, God in a great phrase here speaks of his people as a people in whose heart is my law. That's what he wants. That's what he's calling his people to. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. In distinct contrast with those who have simply a knowledge of God without a true reverence for him. God later on in the book of Isaiah calls for a people whose heart is my law. In that regard, that call in Isaiah of God's people, to God's people, for that kind of a relationship where people don't just know about him, they know and fear and want him, the person God, the being God. All of that anticipates what 150 years later Jeremiah would talk about in Jeremiah 31, where there God says to the people, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this, verse 33, this is the covenant I'm going to make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. It will be no more of this tradition passed on by rote stuff. It will be a real relationship. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In other words, what God says is there's a day coming. And it's a day that's now fulfilled in the new covenant and the work of Jesus and the relationship that God now calls people to with him through Jesus. It's coming a day when God basically says, what I want, all my people are going to be people who know me. You're not going to have to teach a man, his brother, or a man, his neighbor to know the Lord anymore. Why? Because if they have any kind of relationship with me at all, they're already going to know me. In other words, remember, in the Jewish system, you could be born into the people of God. You had no choice in the matter. If your parents were Jewish and you were born in them, you were Jewish. And then you basically, you didn't choose God. You grew up being told about God. Your parents had you circumcised. You didn't choose to be circumcised. Your parents had you circumcised. And so people who were part of the covenant with God through the law of Moses, they grew up not knowing about God. They had to be taught about God. God says, no, there's a day coming when the only people I will know are people who have chosen me. You're not going to tell each other, know God. Because if you're here and you're part of God's people, you're here because you chose to be part of God's people. You see the difference? The Jews never made that choice. They were born into it, and they were raised in it, and they were taught it, and they took it for granted. Things are coming, God says, when the only people who are going to be my people are people who have chosen me already freely. Because the covenant is not going to be outside them where they are born into it, and they have to adapt themselves to it. The covenant I'm going to make in the last days is a covenant that starts on the inside. People choose it. They choose me rather than being born to it. In other words, what God is saying, ladies and gentlemen, is that character counts. The fact of the matter is, even with the law of Moses, God got tired of people who only knew him because they were taught about him as a child. They were born into it and never got past that stage. Even in the book of Isaiah, God says, I'm tired of that. A very shallow and simple reverence. They draw near to me with the rituals and the words, but their hearts are far from me. I'm tired of that, God says. God has always been a God who wants the character of his people to be his first and foremost. Not people who can punch time on the clock or mark days on the calendar or observe rituals well, but the people who start from the inside out, whose hearts first are his, and then have the deeds of their life, the worship they offer, match the reality of what's going on inside them. Ladies and gentlemen, it has always been a challenging thing, and it's no different today for Christians under the New Covenant. It's a challenging thing today, to this day, to still be a people who are more with God through habit or custom or convenience than the people who are God's from character first, from the inside out. And yet God said, those are the people I'm looking for, and that will be the essence of those who I will be their God and they will be my people. People whose character from the inside is transformed. And the externals of their lives, the lack of stealing, the lack of lying, the sexual purity, the loving neighbor as self, are not rules that are kept outside you to be observed because you have to or else, but they become a demonstration of who you really are on the inside. You do things for others not because it's the right thing to do and the elders have asked you to do or you signed up for a group to do it. You do it because that's who you are. You don't lie or steal, not because, well, if you do that, you're in trouble with God and you're going somewhere you don't want to go. You don't lie, you don't steal, you keep yourself sexually pure because that's who you are on the inside. You see the difference? A morality that exists outside ourselves versus a morality that is actually a reflection of who and what we really are on the inside, where we have learned to delight in God's law. We have learned to truly want to be the same on the inside and the out. So that what people see is what we really are. And the word for all of this is character. God wants his people to be a people of character. See, character is not age. Character is not, it's not just a product of time by itself. Character is not something that just automatically, because you have more candles on the cake, because you have a few more years and a little bit less hair, that you automatically have more character. And character is certainly not based on appearance. It's not based on what we see. You may look like you have character to the elders, to the preacher, to the members of a congregation. You may look like you have character. You may have fooled your family. You may have fooled your coworkers, your brethren. But you know that what people see is not the real you. See, we live in a culture that's very good at putting form over substance. At basically showing people and being the people what we need to be to get out of them what we want. We're very good in this country at living two lives, a public life and a private life. Maybe you're one of those people who your family knows the truth about you, and you're really one person among brethren. You're one person when you're out, and you're entirely different at home. That's a failing of character. You want people out here to think one thing about you. And maybe your family at home knows the truth. Maybe you're that parent or that spouse who basically living with you is an absolutely miserable experience for your family. But as soon as the phone rings, it's like a switch and you change because now you're public again. Hi, how you doing? We're having a nice day here. How are you? Character is who you are all the time. Character is who you are at root. Character is not appearance. Character is not achievement. We have a tendency in our country to conflate what you accomplish with who you really are. Experience is, fact of the matter, experience is not the best teacher. Only evaluated experience is actually profitable. Only basically looking at what you experience in your life and learning from it makes you better. Doing the same thing over and over again gains experience, but doing the same thing over and over again when it doesn't work without improvement, that's pointless. At the end of the day, character... We're reminded of how God looks at character in 1 Samuel 16, where God is looking for a man to replace King Saul, a man after his own heart. And you remember the story. The first king Saul was basically chosen on the basis of what Israel wanted. Yes, God picked him out, but God gave Israel what she asked for. She wanted a king like all the nations, and so God gave her a king. That's exactly what you would look for if you were like any other person in the world. You'd want a king who was tall and powerful and impressive. And that's what Saul was. He was taller than everybody else. He was a big man. When Israel faces the Philistines, they send out their champion. He's a giant named Goliath. You remember that story? But you see, Israel's king was a giant himself. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was the man to meet Goliath. God gave them the type of king that people typically want, a king who appears to look the role, to fit the part. Yet Saul is a miserable failure, a reprobate of a man before God. And so God decides to replace him with a different kind of king. And when God picks a king after his own heart, in other words, somebody who matches his values, somebody whose character inside is what really matters and what God is really looking for, God sends his prophet Samuel. Even the prophet needs to learn this lesson. And so you remember the story. Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse. That's the father of David. He's sent to Jesse's house. And Samuel is in due course introduced to the various sons of Jesse. Jesse has a number of sons. And in verse 6, he meets first Eliab. And Samuel thinks to himself, surely the Lord has anointed him. I mean, he's the firstborn. And apparently he's a good-looking guy. He's probably a powerful warrior. We know that he goes to war to fight against the Philistines elsewhere in Scripture. So apparently he's a warrior. He's a capable man. But God immediately says to him, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature. That's a direct rebuke to how Saul, in a sense, got picked. It's not about how tall the guy is. I've rejected him. Because God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. We still do that, ladies and gentlemen, way too often. We look at the outward appearance, or in our own lives, we adorn our outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so instead he picks the last son of Jesse, the least son of Jesse, the youngest son of Jesse, the kid, the boy, who will, of course, because he was a man after God's own heart, because he was the right man for the job, a man whose heart was truly God's, a man whose character was not perfect. He has ugly stories. We know about what happens with Bathsheba and Uriah. By the end of the day, he's a man who wants relationship with God, who is willing to repent, who is willing to confess, who is willing to say he's wrong, who is willing to fear God, who is willing to wait upon the Lord, who is willing to be guided and instructed by God. He becomes the greatest king Israel ever had. He becomes a type of the Messiah himself. In fact, the type or the Messiah in the prophets is sometimes even just simply called David. David's going to come again. The Messiah will wear David's own name. The last son of Jesse, the young runt, becomes the greatest warrior that Israel ever had, the greatest king she ever had, a down payment on God coming as the Messiah himself. The young man whose throne will be the throne upon which the Messiah reigns forever, if you read the New Testament, the throne of David, from which the Messiah will rule. See, God is looking for the real you, ladies and gentlemen. He's not looking for what others see. He's not looking for what the elders think you are or what the preacher figures you probably are or what your brethren have a feeling you are. God's looking for the real you. And that's something you can't hide from him. Your reputation is who people think you are, but your character is who God knows you are. As Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3 puts it, the wise man says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. In other words, just as man purifies and tests metal, refines it to be pure, God tests hearts. God doesn't care so much what we do first. Oh, he cares about what we do. We'll be judged for what we do. But even before what we do, God starts with the heart behind what we do. And he tests that. See, God looks at what we do, and when he looks at what we do, he asks, is that a real reflection of who they really are, or is that maybe just succumbing in the moment of weakness? Is that just a moment of weakness because of human flesh? Or is what they do really a reflection of what the heart actually is? Who are you really on the inside? God intends to refine us in life. And one of the things that we often learn is that God even allows temptations and trials to come into our life so that he can refine our character, so that we can learn to overcome things without being corrupted by them. Because the fact of the matter is, character is often best developed in strain and under pressure. Remember the story of Joseph, Genesis chapter 39? In Genesis chapter 39, remember the story of Joseph? Joseph has been sold out by his brothers. He is now an Egyptian slave. He serves in Potiphar's house. Potiphar is basically the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He is the pinnacle of Egyptian military power. And Joseph is the most trusted slave, the most trusted servant in that powerful man's house. But you remember the story, Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 6? Joseph does so well that Potiphar trusts everything in his hand, the text says. He left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. All he worried about was what's on the table, what's for dinner. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, looked at Joseph. He's young and he's attractive. He looks good. No love handles on this guy. And it came about after these events that the master's wife looked at Joseph with desire and said to him, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I. Listen, your husband has trusted me with everything, everything he owns. Nobody but he is greater in this house than I am. I answer to him and everybody else answers to me. He's withheld nothing from me except you. And the reason is because you're his wife. So how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? See, ladies and gentlemen, that's character. The text has already hinted. Potiphar trusts Joseph so much, he doesn't even know what's going on anymore. All he worries about is what he's eating. He concerns himself about nothing. Joseph has the power to get rid of other slaves if anybody sees anything, if anybody hears anything. There's nobody greater in the house than Joseph. He's in the perfect position to get away with it. And many lesser men have done exactly that in that situation. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And here's the thing you got to understand about this story, ladies and gentlemen. Usually we look at that and we say, wow, here's Joseph in a pivotal moment in his life, and he makes this, he makes this great decision and does well and good for him, and we can learn a lot from that. But I want you to notice something in verse 10, a detail we often overlook. That this was not just a one-time moment of decision for Joseph where, wow, I'm glad I passed that test. Watch what verse 10 says. And as she spoke to Joseph, watch what it says now. Day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or even be with her. He realized the danger that she represented, the temptation that she was. But did you notice those words, those three little words? Day by day. I don't know if you've ever noticed that about this story before, but this was not one of just those just moments of decision where Joseph in the moment could have gone either way, but thank goodness he made the right decision. He feared God. He said the right thing, and he walked away. No, the text makes clear this was not a one-shot deal for Joseph. His character was put to the test because he didn't just have to make that decision once, but day by day, as this seductive woman comes after him and tempts him, he has to day by day say no. He has to day by day make a decision to avoid her. He has to day by day make sure that he's not going to compromise himself. It's not just one day, but every day for Joseph that he has to decide who he's going to be and who he really is. And so day by day, not just once, day by day he didn't listen to her. Day by day he avoided her. Until one day, verse 11, when he went into the house to do his work, because he's a responsible guy who, even in the midst of a hostile work environment, still is determined to meet the obligations and the responsibilities he owes his master. He goes in the house when he's the only one. None of the men of the household are inside there. She catches him by his garment. Lie with me. This has been going on every day. He leaves the garment in her hand and flees. And goes outside. Joseph's character, ladies and gentlemen, is seen not in what he does in one crucial moment. Joseph's character is seen in what he does each and every day. Where he realizes where temptation is and he chooses to avoid it. When he recognizes that each and every day he's going to have to decide again to say no to a seductive woman. Joseph's character is seen in how he handled pressure, how he resisted temptation, not just once in the moment of climax, but each and every day. How he dealt with the pressure of sexual temptation. He was a young man. Do you understand that? He was a young man. So often today, we excuse sexual immorality in our culture. We say, well, they're young. It's natural. The urge is strong. He's a young man in the perfect position to get away with it. And day by day, he resists the pressure of sexual temptation. Day by day, he resists the pressure, the risk of angering his employer, as will eventually happen when the wife falsely accuses him of rape or attempted rape. Day by day, he resists the pressure of anonymity. He's the greatest in the house. The house is empty. His family is far away. Nobody from home will ever know who he is or what he's done if he gives in. But day by day, he resists the pressure of anonymity. Day by day, he resists the pressure of unjust consequences for doing what is right. The risks he takes by telling a woman who ultimately is more powerful than he because she's the master's wife and telling her no, not giving her what she wants. And if nothing else, he resists the pressure of the constant. Day by day, the text says. He simply resists the pressure of each and every day. He goes to work and he knows what he's going to face when he gets to the office. And he knows day by day. He's made a decision. His character is not up for compromise. He knows who he is and what he's going to do. And above all, he knows why he's going to do what he does. Because his character is shaped with why. I cannot do this against not just you and not just my master. I can't violate his trust, but I can't do this against God. I know why I do what I do. And that's why Joseph is such a great man in all the Bible. That's why we turn our pages of the Bible so often to him as we go through our lives back to the story, because we recognize, even if we've never thought about it as much detail or as closely or as carefully, we recognize in this young man somebody who has character. And a rare form of it at that. In the last couple minutes that we had together this morning, what I want to do, and underscoring just how important it is to pursue character, to develop character with God. I want to talk with you about five quick ideas. Book of James helps us with this. Book of James is a great book in the Bible. I want to make five quick observations very quickly from the book of James, just kind of a skimming of the book. Five quick aspects of character that James teaches us. I'm just going to have to listen close. They're not going to be on the screen after all. Number one, five quick aspects of character that James reminds us, things that we can go home with today, understanding how important this is to God, a people in whose heart is my law. Number one, character is shown in the face of hardship. Character is shown in the face of hardship. That's what Joseph represents. And the pressure of the constant, day by day, character is shown in the face of hardship. James puts it this way in chapter 1, and we're going to go just quickly, systematically through the book, but in chapter 1 of James, in James chapter 1, beginning of verse 2, remember what James says? This is the way James begins his book. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Basically, James says, listen, trials and temptation, they're going to make you better if you let them. If you endure in the face of trials and temptations, the hardships of life as well as the resisting of sin, you're going to grow character. You're going to grow a soul. You're going to perfect yourself for the presence of God. In fact, in verse 12 of chapter 1, James comes back to this idea. He pronounces a blessing upon the man who perseveres under trial, because once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. People of character are people who learn how to basically face hardship well. To face hardship well. The attitude that we show in the face of hardship, overcoming it rather than crumbling in it, is part of how we demonstrate our character. Character in the midst of crisis starts with our attitude toward being stressed and pressured in the first place. Listen, you are never going to get through life well and successfully and godly without controlling your attitude. You're never going to get the good out of bad situations if you don't force yourself to see it the right way. That's what James is saying. Part of character starts with how we handle the hardships that inevitably come in life, because we are being developed in these situations. We are becoming perfect. We are becoming complete. We are becoming mature. In fact, we are becoming, James says, we are becoming blessed if we persevere. The point is not always to get past the heart of life without at least first being made better by it. Listen to what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen very carefully to these very important words. Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, beginning of verse 35, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not those who shrink back to destruction, the Hebrew writer says. But we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And that idea becomes the bedrock from which chapter 11, that most familiar chapter in the book of Hebrews, then flows, where the Hebrew then gives a litany, a list of illustrations of those who have done just this, who have stayed faithful, who have faced trials and difficulties and challenges of their faith and their relationship with God, and who have by faith overcome. Noah and Abraham, and on the list goes. People who have basically endured, people who have met the challenges of life successfully, they become a cloud of witnesses who basically say in Hebrews chapter 12 then that we need to run with endurance the race set before us, that we need to face hardship and fight our way through it, that there's always been the way to real relationship with God. So the character God is looking for, the book of James reminds us, at the very beginning of the book, it's shown in the attitude we show in the face of hardship. But number two, it's shown by our consciousness of others. Character is shown in how we relate, how aware we are, how sensitive we are to other people. In chapter 2 now of James, James begins in chapter 2 by warning against things like showing partiality. We prefer certain people over others because of superficial and shallow things, like maybe how much money they have, the kind of clothes they wear, the house they live in, the car they drive. No, James says, by the time you get to verse 8, James says this: if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, the key law, the most basic law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. That's the foundation law. That's the cornerstone law. That's the essence of character, James says. If you learn to go through life treating people as human beings, regardless of what they have or don't have, how they live well or live poorly, what they look like or what they don't look like, if you learn to look at people as human beings, every individual as somebody who has the image of God in them, regardless of what they look like on the outside, oh, James says, you're doing well. When you learn to love your neighbor as yourself, when you learn to live a life that is not consumed first and foremost about you, but is basically sensitive to, conscious of, aware of, concerned about others, that's a sign of character, to be others-focused. And you know when that's most difficult, ladies and gentlemen? Remember how James starts in chapter 1? Bear up under trials and tribulations, he says. You know when it's most difficult to remain focused toward others? When we're going through hard times ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? It's one thing to be concerned about others and to do things for others and to look to others' needs when things are going well, when we have spare time and we have spare money. You know when the real test of character kicks in? When we're going through hard times ourselves and yet we're still called upon to look out for others. That's a test of character. James in chapter 1 says basically, persevere through trials. And I'll tell you, one of the ways you persevere through a trial is that you don't let the trial change what you're supposed to be all the time. It's always a sign of character to be focused on others. Number three, James says, you want to watch your character? You want to know how God sees you, what God's looking for? Number three, character is shown by your words. James chapter 3 now. Remember what James says in James chapter 3? Oh, let's drop down in verse 6. Oh, the tongue, James says. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. How much of sin in some way, shape, or form is related to the tongue, to words, or the abuse thereof? The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life. How often have our lives been made a mess? Not so much by what we've done, but by what we have said. Words spoken in anger that can't be taken back. Gossip spread that cannot be undone. Oh, how much the tongue sets on fire the course of our life. But its fire, the source of its fire, the spark that lit our tongue, is the fire of hell itself, James goes on to say. Every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed or has been tamed by the human race, but nobody can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Here's something the Bible makes very, very clear, Old Testament and New Testament, folks. Our words are a reflection of our character. Our words have immense power, associated with fire and the destruction that fire brings. Are you one of those people who, especially when the pressure's on, remember what James says in James chapter 1? We're talking about people who can deal with pressure, who can face the trials and temptations of life and not be changed by them, but instead be purified and refined and made better by them. Are you one of those people who, when the pressure is on, will say anything? You're one of those people who, when somebody says, hey man, tone it down, you say, well, you know, I'm sorry, I got up on the wrong side of bed this morning. I'm not having a good day, and so I'm spouting off, I'm sorry. Maybe you're one of those people who is careless with your words, especially when you're having a bad day. And by your words, you make your bad day everybody's bad day. See, the thing is, maybe when you calm down, when you get through, when you get over it and you calm down, what you've really done is you're the person who's left a trail of emotional and spiritual devastation behind you, where there are people who are wounded by your words now with hurts that aren't going to heal nearly as quickly as your temper can calm down. Or you can sleep on it and start over. Oh, James says, listen, the test of character is what comes out of your mouth, especially when you're having a bad day. No, the New Testament says the words that we speak should only be good for edification, for upbuilding, not destroying somebody. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that we'll give grace to those who hear. The power of words to create an environment, to lighten a room or to crush a room. James says our character is shown by our words. Number four, along that line, James says our character is shown by the atmosphere we create. I'm in chapter 4 now. Our character is shown by the atmosphere we create around us. In James chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, just to give a taste of what's going on by the time we get to this point in the book. In James 4 and verse 1, James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Our character is shown by the atmosphere we create. Let me ask you something. Are you argumentative? Well, I just like to debate. I just like to hear all sides aired. Are you argumentative? When you come into a room, does the temperature naturally go up? Let me ask you, be honest with yourself. How much of the conflict in your life is the product of your lack of character? Because I will tell you something that becomes obvious over the years and over time and experience. Troublemakers tend to be people who have internal issues, heart issues, character issues. See, Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who can control themselves despite how they feel and what's done to them. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who bring well-being and wholeness. Blessed are those who by their very character, by their very person, by who they are, they make the world a better place. Blessed are those people who bring the atmosphere of heaven itself to bear when they enter a room. Are you one of those people? James warns, no, don't be one of those people who quarrels and conflicts. That's what follows you wherever you go. Because you're selfish, because you're argumentative, because you have to have your own way. Character is shown by the atmosphere we create and the lives of those among whom we live. Are your wife and children happy when you come home? Glad to see you? Or is this the part of the day that everybody dreads because dad's home? And especially if he's had a bad day, a hard day, he's tired. Well, we're all going to be now. James says character is shown by the atmosphere you create and the lives of people around you. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who elevate the life and the joy of the room that they're in, who bring a taste of heaven itself by their presence. And number five, quickly and finally this morning, ultimately, character is shown by how strongly we depend upon God. How strongly and thoroughly we depend upon God. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 is where I'm at now. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, James writes this. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. And so you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do you live your life in the midst of all the trials and the frustrations, all the pressure, all the strain, all the temptation? Do you live your life in dependence upon the God who is coming and coming quickly? James goes on by the time you get to verse 11. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, James says. You've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful. That's what you're waiting for. You're not waiting to find a better job with less stress. You're not really waiting to meet that one right person who will make your life what you want it to be. You're waiting and dependent upon God. Dependent upon him, praying to him. Because the prayer of the righteous man can be very effective, James says. Because the righteous know that we live by if the Lord wills. I tell you, you find a person of character, Find a person of character, somebody you want to be like, and ask him about it. And you know what you're going to find out? You find a person of character and you ask them how they got to where they got, how you can grow the way they have grown, how you can become more like them as they have become more like Christ. And you know what they're going to tell you if you've really picked a person of character? You're going to find out, number one, it didn't happen overnight. Like Joseph, it's a day-by-day thing. Day-by-day what you do. That's how character comes or goes. It's not the big moments. It's all the little moments that lead up to the big moments. You find a person of character and you ask them for guidance about how to have that in your own life. You're going to find, number one, it didn't happen overnight. And number two, you're going to find out it didn't happen by accident. Well, you know, I just, you know, one day woke up and then, wow, I'm godly. I don't know how it happened. Now, you talk to me, you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out it took time. It took perseverance and endurance. It took intention. It took a deliberate desire and intention to take the book of God, to read it, to know it, and then to live it. It took prayer and reliance and relationship with God and upon God. And ultimately, it was a life that it was a person, the person recognized that it starts inside first. And as much as my deeds need to match up with how Jesus lived and what he did, my heart needs to match up with Jesus' heart and who he was and why he did what he did and what motivated him. And that is what God is looking for to this day, that type of person, a person of character, a person who is his from the inside out, not somebody who just marks days on a calendar or punches time, or does a few things right, avoids a few things that are wrong because, hey, that's the rules and that's what we do. But a person who is of the deepest character, whose heart is God's law. That's what God's looking for. So what about you this morning? Where are you at in your relationship with God? Where are you at with him this morning? Are you here this morning? You've never entered into a relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ. That work of Jesus Christ that calls you, number one, to confess that he is Lord, Savior, and Son of God, that he is God made flesh, that he is the fulfillment of the hope and the prophecy of Israel. No longer just for Israel's own well-being, but for the well-being of the entire human race. Because God has now opened up the gates of the kingdom for whoever wants to come with him, any nation, tribe, or tongue, to find life eternal through Jesus. You willing to make the confession of who Jesus is and what his life meant this morning? You willing to come forward this morning and repent of your sins? That means not just that you're going to say certain things are right and certain things are wrong, that you're going to agree with God anymore, but you are fundamentally rewiring your heart, redirecting your heart to serve God's purposes and to make your heart fully his this morning. You come forward. You make that good confession. You make that deal with God in your heart. We'd be happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. An act that only matters if it comes from a heart, a conscience desperate to be right with God. We'd love to help you with that this morning if that's your need. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your character is lacking. Maybe you go through the motions. Maybe there are things in your life that the elders don't know, the preacher would never expect, your brethren are in the dark about, but you know who you are and what you've done and what you really are. Reputation is what other people think you are, but your character is what God knows you are. And maybe that's a problem for you this morning. Pray to God for forgiveness. Renew your relationship with him. Renew your commitment to him. Bend your heart back to him. If we can pray with you or for you, if we can help you, if we can guide you, if we can encourage you, if we can study with you, let us know right now while we stand, while we sing.